is in the book of Romans, chapter 1. And so put your finger in there, but we will go back and read a few of the verses we read last Sabbath evening from Acts chapter 13. Now, this is a church of wags and wits. In Northern Ireland, we have a saying when we have wags and wits. We tell a wag or a wit that he's doing very well. If he just had a twin, he might make it to being a half-wit. But we have wags and wits here. Last Sunday evening, I made the mistake of saying I had seen some speed skating, and I was sarcastically talking about the speed with which I was now beginning to make progress in Romans, getting a little further. After all, this is only the fifth message, and I'm in verse 2. And so I was talking about, well, last week was actually only the fourth, so I'm talking about getting some speed up. And one of our nameless deacons, but it's Chad Knutson I'm talking about, he said I must have been watching the figure skating because I was going round in circles. That was very good. But I'm just watching Chad and his wife here tonight, and he's the one going around in circles, one child out, one child in, one wife out, one husband in, and he's the one going around in circles. But I hope that the spin doesn't get too much for all of you as we figure skate our way. That's one thing I took as a compliment, actually. I never danced, except attendance on Joan. But I never danced because I don't like it for a start. I think it's the two things I could never understand was smoking and dancing. To see your money go up in fire never really appealed to me, and dancing never appealed to me. And I think possibly the reason for that is that I would have all the grace of an elephant in a china shop. And so the idea of me figure skating, even figuratively, is a challenge even to my imagination. So, Chad, I congratulate you on a vast imagination. We're turning now to Acts chapter 13. This is a chapter where there's a great sermon by the Apostle Paul. And that sermon is based on the Old Testament history of God's dealings with the children of Israel, from which, having got as far as David, Paul draws the great lesson that from his seed after the flesh, God, according to his promise, raised up a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having dealt with all that, we come down to verse 32, where Paul says, in the light of all this, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was led unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. We finish in verse 39. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. Now let's briefly bow together in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the most glorious revelation that the wisdom and grace of God have ever made to men. We have been singing of the old, old story. Bless God, it is a story that is ever new and ever fresh. And we pray that thou wilt bring it with grace, with power, with blessing, with fullness to every heart this evening. And to this end now come in this meeting. Our God, still us before thee. Focus our attention upon thee and upon thy word. We ask thee, our God, that thou wilt mightily move in our midst. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallowed be thy name. Lord, do thy will. And we pray, advance thy kingdom. We ask that thou wilt grant to this preacher the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the words and the wisdom that thy grace alone can supply. And, O God, give to this people a hearing and responding heart, a yearning to know so as to do by the obedience of faith the word of thy truth. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last Sabbath evening we got, as I said a moment or two ago, to the second verse of Romans chapter 1. We will read the first three verses just to see the second verse in its full setting. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I've been at pains over these first few messages to point out that this is an epistle in which the Apostle sets before us very powerfully a great statement of theme that is found in verse 16 and 17 of the first chapter. Later on, as he works that out, we will see how he distributes all the material that he's going to employ in teaching the truth of this great thematic statement. He distributes all the material under two main headings. I've mentioned them. We will come back to them in detail one, 2, or 10 weeks' time, as the Lord may lead, when we get that far. At the moment, we are looking at the greeting, which is the longest of all Paul's greetings in any of his epistles. That will lead to an introductory passage, but they are all leading up to the great statement of theme. The thematic statement is, in reality, God hath revealed to us a glorious and a powerful gospel message. It is the message of justification for sinners by faith alone, without works. And it comes to us on the merit of Christ and by the imputation to us of his perfect righteousness. This is what Paul is dealing with throughout this epistle. And the more I look at the epistle, the more I am convinced that down to the smallest detail, Paul is working by inspiration every strand of truth back into that fundamental, central statement of theme. I pointed out that in verse 1, for example, he says, this is the gospel of God. This is the gospel. It's not just an aspect of the gospel. It's not just some peripheral matter to do with the gospel. It is not some deduction drawn from the gospel. This is the very meat and marrow of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he deals with that in verse 1, Paul says this is the apostolic gospel. Now in verse 2, he is making the statement, this is the gospel of the entire Bible. And the great theme before us in verse 2, as I announced it last Lord's Day, is very simple. It is one Bible, one gospel. One Bible, one gospel. The whole of inspired Scripture, this is the apostles' contention. And this is my contention. And this will be the labor to establish this tonight and indeed throughout our studies in Romans. That the whole of inspired Scripture centers on the gospel of God, what Paul calls the gospel of Christ, as God's sole way of saving sinners at any point in time in the history of his dealings with men. Now, last week we made a lot of progress. We got point one cleared away, where we dealt with the character of the Old Testament according to this second verse of Romans 1. It is the Holy Scriptures. That's the Old Testament he's talking about there. It's the Holy Scriptures. And the Holy Scriptures are described as the advance promise of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week I took the time, whether I had it or not, I took it, because I think it's very important that God's people get out of the trap that has been so foolishly set before them by preachers who know no better, of isolating the Old Testament from the centrality of the gospel of Christ, making the Old Testament Jewish history, failing to see its integral union with the gospel of the New Testament. And I was showing last week how in various ways the Old Testament is full of advance promises of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The covenants give advance promises of the gospel. The prophecies of the Old Testament gave advance promises of the gospel. We looked at some of those prophecies. The types of the Old Testament gave advance promises of the gospel. And even the historical events of the Old Testament gave advance promises of the gospel. So that we can only come to the conclusion of a famous Lutheran commentator, R.C. Lenski, when he said it is beyond question that in their writings the prophets stated the full contents of the gospel in advance. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith in those very contents, as indeed we also are saved. Now, having dealt with the character of the Old Testament, I want us to consider something that's very vital to the whole scheme of biblical revelation, and that is the connection of the Old Testament with the New. You will see that in our English Bible, verse 2 of Romans 1 appears in parentheses. And I really have no quarrel with that. There's very good reason why the translators put these words in parentheses. I think that their main reason is to ensure that we make the connection that Paul intended us to make directly between the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 3. The gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The gospel of God is the gospel concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a very important connection to make, so the parentheses are well conceived. However, having said that, it is possible for us to obscure another truth just by noting the parentheses, and that is that while it is true that Paul wants us to conjoin the end of verse 1 with the beginning of verse 3, I think that equally he wants us to see another truth, that the promises of the Old Testament, verse 2, are promises concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's vital to an understanding of all the promises of the Old Testament, and we're going to be coming back to that. Something else I think you almost unconsciously, something put in parentheses that, it's really of lesser importance than what goes before and what comes after. And that would be a grave mistake to make here. Because what Paul is dealing with here is not a matter of minor importance. So important is the fact that the New Testament gospel is the theme of the entire Old Testament. So important is that fact in this book of Romans that Paul makes it into a very major theme. And to establish the truth that his glorious, his powerful message for the world is the very same message that God had been promising throughout the Old Testament, to establish that fact, Paul argues the case in no less than 10 separate places throughout this epistle to the Romans. Now, it would be a major study in itself for me to go through all 10 of those places. You'll understand. But I don't want you simply to take my word on it. We have read verse 1 and verse 2. So immediately he is getting into it. Go down to verse 17. And he's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, where? Habakkuk chapter 2. It is written, the just shall live by faith. Chapter 3, verse 21. In what is in many ways the focal point of Paul's argument in this first part of the epistle. We'll see when we get to this 21st verse. But now, those are the words that should always alert you in the writings of Paul. When Paul is mounting an argument and he's going along, and then he says, but now, always be aware, you are at a very critical point in the argument. And so we are here. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So once again, Paul is saying the gospel I'm preaching is the gospel that the law and the prophets were preaching. Chapter 4, verse 3. Talking about Abraham as the example of a man justified by grace through faith alone in Christ. For what saith the Scripture? Notice the argument. My gospel is the gospel by which Abraham was saved. What saith the Old Testament scripture? It's the same argument. Later on in chapter 4, from verse 6 through to verse 25, the end of the chapter, he goes on dealing with David. And then he comes back to Abraham. And throughout that long passage, it's the argument from these Old Testament illustrations that this gospel that I'm preaching, that the Jews so despise and they hate and they're objecting to, and Jews were saying then what apostates are saying today, this is a Pauline imposition upon the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, it is not my invention, it is not my imposition, it is not a departure, it is the very gospel that God has been preaching throughout the Old Testament. Just look at Abraham, the father of the nation. Just look at David, the greatest king of Israel. Just look at these two mighty mountains of Old Testament testimony and history, and see in them the gospel that I'm preaching unto you. You find the same thing in chapter 9, verse 27. You'll find that there the apostle, this time, cites Isaiah. Actually, you can go a little earlier to 25. And he's quoting Hosea, speaking of the Gentiles. And now, verse 27, Isaiah speaking of Israel. And in both, he is making the same point. I'm preaching this gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Where am I getting it? Go back to Hosea. Go back to Isaiah. That's where I'm getting my gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are the proof texts. Time does not allow me to go through all these. Chapter 10, most of the chapters taken up with the same thing. Chapter 15, two separate sections, the same thing. And right at the very end, in a glorious section, verse 26 of chapter 16, he's speaking, well, we read 25, for the whole doxology, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets. That's the Old Testament. By the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to the nations for obedience to the faith. All throughout this book, Paul is making the point very, very forcibly. There's one book, and there's one gospel. Now, in our text, the beginning of Romans chapter 1, the point is forcibly made that these promises center on Christ. Now, this gets me to the nature of the connection between the Old and New Testaments. Now, this is vital that you understand this. What is the connection between the Old and New Testament? It is a connection of promise and fulfillment. That's the connection that God has established between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is the promise. The New Testament is the fulfillment. And let me just back up a little. When I say the New Testament is the fulfillment, I am not saying that in the sense of the prophetic future. I know there is yet prophecy to be fulfilled, and in fact it will not be till we get to the new heavens and the new earth till everything is fulfilled. But in this connection in Romans, Paul is talking about the gospel. He's talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's talking about justifying grace. He's talking about salvation by faith without works. He's talking about the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. These are the things that are occupying the apostle's thought. And he's saying the Old Testament is the promise. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the promise. And that is good news for the world. That's what Paul says in Acts 13. These are the glad tidings. As I pointed out last week, going through all the types and shadows and prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament, God is coming to a world of hurt and of sin, a world that's scarred and marred and ruined. And he's saying, I have long promised a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Here is the fulfillment. I have long promised the seed of the woman, the virgin-born Redeemer. Here is the fulfillment. I have long promised a sacrifice that would put away sin by the shedding of His own blood. Here is the fulfillment. I have long promised that I would send Emmanuel, God with us here on earth. Here is the fulfillment. That's the message for the world. There is no other message worth the name of the Almighty. I would not put the name of God to the trash that is being talked about in pulpits around America. The social gospel nonsense. The thing that makes the gospel of Jesus Christ a touchy-feely little thing where God becomes little more than a pet teddy bear to make people feel good for the moment. That's not the gospel. The gospel is of a holy God, from whom men are alienated by wicked works, but yet who has made and has revealed to men means whereby his banished be not expelled from him, and whereby the guilty can be constituted righteous and fit for heaven. There's not a soul that has any sensibility to his own wickedness and his own need that can ever think that he's fit for heaven. Every mortal man who has any gram of honesty about himself will feel, I am utterly unfit for heaven. The only thing that I am fit for is the darkness and the fire and the pain of a lost hell. People who say, I'm good enough, God will surely be satisfied with my best efforts. Those people simply tell me that they've never given the slightest thought, never mind deep thought, either to the nature of God or the nature of their own being. But to people who know their plague, God says, the Old Testament has the promise, the New Testament is the fulfillment. Don't look any further than Christ. If I could just stop there, let me tell you that tonight. Whether you understand all the theology of Romans or not, you're not saved by your understanding of theology. You're saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And if tonight you can't even understand the depth of Paul's reasoning, yet learn this. If you're burdened with sin, look no further than Christ for God's answer to your sin. If you're headed for destruction, look no further than Christ for God's escape. If you're longing to be whole and you're longing for heaven, look no further than Christ. For God is saying, I have made the promise. Now I have given you the fulfillment. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus said, come unto me, not my church, not my ministers, not my disciples. You can come to the church and be damned. If you come to the preacher, you'll be disappointed. But oh, if you'll come to Christ, he says, come unto me. I will give you rest, because the New Testament is the fulfillment of all that God has set forth in the Old. Now that is a very important point for us, because I don't want to be unnecessarily contentious, but I will say this to you, however unpopular it is, generally in America today among fundamentalists, that any system of theology that is based on the notion of a basic discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament is a false system. On the very face of it, when the Holy Ghost is saying, in the Old Testament Christ is proclaimed in promise, in the New Testament Christ is proclaimed in person as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, then any system that bases its whole outlook on a discontinuity rather than a continuity, rather than a development of the new out of the old, is patently false. So when you turn to this New Testament, you find that wherever, for example, Paul went, he expounded the Old Testament to do what? To preach Christ. To preach Christ. I couldn't tell you over the years the number of times people have come to me and said, this has opened up the Old Testament to me in a way I never saw before. All I ever saw in the Old Testament was history, lists of names, events that people told me, taught me principles to live by. But I wasn't seeing Christ. It was always a big leap from the Old Testament to the New. Wherever Paul went, remember the only text of Scripture he could ever take to preach Christ were from the Old Testament. We read in Acts chapter 13, at verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Turn over to Acts 17. And there you will find in verse 2, that the apostle, verses 2 and 3, Paul as his manner was. Now notice that. This is not a flash in the pan, it's not a one-off thing. This is the usual. This is Paul's standard behavior. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He went through the Old Testament, and he showed them Jesus Christ. Now that means that anybody who's preaching the Old Testament to you and he's not showing you Jesus Christ is not preaching the Old Testament as the apostles preached it and as the Old Testament is meant to be preached. Isn't that clear? Preaching Jesus Christ, but he was showing the necessity of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And he was showing the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the message of the Old Testament. And wherever Paul went, this is how he preached. We turn over in Acts chapter 20 to Acts to chapter 26 and verse 22. Here Paul is standing before King Agrippa. And he's giving his testimony. Wonderful thing to be able to do, isn't it? Standing on trial for his life, and he can give his testimony. And he's saying here, having therefore, verse 22, obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great. Now watch this carefully. Saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Paul is saying every detail of my message is firmly rooted in the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures. In the last chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 28, verse 33, we read of Paul where he's in Rome, now a prisoner, and he's gathered the leaders of the Jewish community in Rome about him. When they had appointed him a day, there came unto him many to his lodging. Now listen carefully. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So I'm not the longest-winded preacher that's ever been. Do you see what he's doing? And I think, you know, that Paul was very conscious of the fact that in doing all this, he was in the best of company. Because he was simply doing what the Savior himself had done. When the Lord Jesus Christ met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, immediately after his resurrection, though they didn't know that he was risen from the dead, what did he say to them? Luke chapter 24, verse 25. O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You ever think there are times in history you'd like to be able to visit? If there was such a thing as a time machine, if you could transport yourself back to be a fly on the wall, really witness and look and listen, where would you choose to be? Well, there are many places I would love to go, but that one would be very near the top of the list. To hear the Lord Jesus open the scriptures, begin at Moses, go all the way through the Old Testament and show them himself. That's the connection that Christ established between old and new. Later on, he did the same thing in the upper room, verse 44, when the disciples were met together. He said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." The three divisions of the Old Testament are given there. That's actually a technical description of the Old Testament scriptures. The Tanakh, the law, the prophets, the sacred writings or the Psalms. Jesus says, you take your whole Old Testament and the things which are written there concerning me must be fulfilled. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's the very missionary program of Paul in the early church. That's the gospel of Paul in the early church. And Paul preached it everywhere he went, saying to the people, see the promise, now see the fulfillment. And he says, this is my way of preaching. But when we look, we find it is actually a replica of the Savior's way of preaching. That connection, by the way, between the Old and the New Testament obviously recognizes the authority of the Old Testament. You know, the apostles, even the Lord Jesus, when they came, there's a whole lot could be said if this were a lecture in theology, which it's not, so I'm not going to get into it. But when they came announcing new revelation, they didn't just come saying, here's new revelation, just drop prepackaged out of heaven, there it is. Oh, they did bring new revelation. But you see, this is one of the marks of divine revelation. And by the way, this is one of the reasons you know that the so-called revelations that come from the delusional charismatic movement are not revelations of God at all. Every new element of divine revelation is intimately and organically linked to the revelation that goes before it. So that divine revelation is always a controlling influence on everything that comes after it, pretending or professing to come from God. When the Lord Jesus came along, what did he do? He appealed to the Scriptures. And that appeal means, look at your Old Testament. He said to the Jews, search the Scriptures. And if you find that the Scriptures of the Old Testament deny and defy what I am saying, then what I am saying is not divine revelation. That's his argument. The Lord Jesus Christ never sought to establish anything apart from the authority of the written word of God. The Apostle Paul was exactly the same. When he went preaching, he knew he was inspired of God to preach this. He knew that what he was writing was Scripture. What's more, the apostles knew that what he was writing was Scripture. Peter refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture on the same level as the Old Testament being the writings of God. But yet, how did he establish it? By referring to the Old Testament. You see, I want you to understand this very, very clearly. That anything that comes to the Church of Jesus Christ pretending to be divine revelation that can't be established from the written Word of God. And I emphasize written, because the Old Testament prophets spoke before they wrote. But Paul's appeal is not to what they spoke, it's to what they wrote. The testimony is established in the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Writings. Anything that appears before us as divine revelation that's not firmly rooted in the written Word of God is a satanic lie, a counterfeit, and a bogus. You just contrast that standard with the vaporings of the Church of Rome, her popes and her councils, who pretend to be able to come and without Scripture establish as a burden upon the conscience, and especially to make it essential to salvation, a whole history and host of follies and inventions and innovations that have absolutely no basis in the written Word of God. It's the authority of the Old Testament. But do you see the identity of the message? Paul is saying, get this, my message is identical with the message of Moses. My message is the same message as the message of Isaiah. My message is the message that God promised in the Old Testament and now is fulfilled. Charles Hodge put it beautifully when he said, the gospel which Paul was sent to preach was the same system of grace and truth which from the beginning had been predicted and partially unfolded in the writings of the Old Testament. Here's the connection. Promise and fulfillment. That leads me to the final point. And that's the consummation of the Old Testament in the New. The promises of the Old Testament about the gospel are fulfilled in the New. In other words, the New Testament is the completion of the Old. Look at Luke chapter 4, for example. When the Lord Jesus was commencing his ministry, very early in it, we haven't got this far in our Sunday morning studies in the life of Christ, but we will get there fairly soon.
He came to Nazareth.
He went into the synagogue and he read from Isaiah chapter 61. Luke 4, verse 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now verse 21. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. This day is this scripture completed, fulfilled right before you. You take the Gospel of Matthew, the next time you're reading through it, just take a colored pencil and underline or mark in the margin in some way to take your attention every reference to that it might be fulfilled. The whole of the Gospel of Matthew, this is constantly referred to by the evangelist, is that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, that it might be fulfilled what was written, that this might be fulfilled, the other might be fulfilled. And the message gets loud and clear after you've read one reference after another, that every single step that the Savior took all the way to the cross and the tomb and then the glory of the resurrection was in order to fulfill the Old Testament scripture. Paul dealt with this in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 22. He said, the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law, let me interject here, that includes the Ten Commandments, but he's not speaking specifically and only of the Ten Commandments. The law here is the entire legal economy. It is the entire period and content of what we call the Mosaic dispensation. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Do you see what he's saying again? The law dealt with us when we were children. It was a schoolmaster to teach us. To teach us what? The faith of Christ. The Old Testament doesn't teach that God was vainly trying to save people by law keeping, and when that failed, he decided another way. The Old Testament is not the story of the failed efforts of God to save people in a variety of ways. God never envisaged any way of saving sinners but the one way of the cross and the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. There never was another way. God never conceived another way. The law dealt with us as children to teach us. To teach us what? We're sinners. Man, if you have read the Old Testament and you've never been convicted, you're a vile, guilty, filthy, wretched, hell-deserving sinner. You've been reading with your eyes closed or your mind blinded. The law is to convict you. You're a sinner. God is holy. The wrath of God is suspended in all its fury above you. You're within a step of destruction and within a heartbeat of hell. But the law is there with its altars overflowing with blood, with the fire burning the sacrifice and the stench of burning corpses is there to tell you there is a way back to God, not by the blood of bulls and goats, not by the flesh of animal sacrifices, which are only figures of the true, but by the blood of Jesus Christ and by faith in Christ. You who can't save yourself by works of righteousness will be saved By faith in Jesus Christ forgiven. By faith in Jesus Christ accepted. By faith in Jesus Christ invested with all the merit of His righteousness, so that you stand before God as righteous as He is, because He is your righteousness. That's the message of the Old Testament. Paul says it's our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. How the New Testament fulfills the Old. You take the book of Hebrews. The entire book has one argument in many facets, but it's one argument. The new covenant of Jesus Christ completely and utterly fulfills the Old. Now, as I said last week, what I'm preaching to you, and I'll not hide it, is what's called covenant theology. And that word scares so many people. I said last Sunday, it sounds to most people it's worse than leprosy. Why that should worry anybody, I don't know. That God, after the fall of Adam and his failure under the covenant of works, that God in grace came to Adam, and then in a series of his covenantal dealings down through time until the time of Christ, that God graciously entered into covenants with people, that all had one gracious element in common, that they all pointed forward to Jesus Christ, that Christ was always the object of faith for salvation, that Christ was always the one that God presented to the hearts of believers to say, this is the way to heaven. That the gospel was preached before unto Abraham. I've heard foolish preachers say that Abraham didn't, and the Old Testament saints didn't see so much of Christ, that they had faith in God, but they didn't really see much of Christ. A lot of idiotic nonsense, let me tell you. Abraham forgot more about Christ in one night's sleep than most of those preachers ever knew. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. He saw it. And he was glad. You tell me Isaiah didn't see much of Christ? I want to tell you, I have to confess this, maybe it's to my own shame. Having preached through Isaiah 53, syllable by syllable practically, I wish I saw Christ as clearly as Isaiah saw him. Why this would worry anybody, that there's only one gospel for the whole Bible, I really can't figure out. But there are people who are so vehemently against it, and they come up with a verse of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5. This is a famous dispensational text. Verse 4. Well, let's read just to give the whole thing. Read the opening verses. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The argument is here that the New Testament church, the unity of Jew and Gentile in one body, is a mystery in the sense of being something kept secret from the foundation of the world, and it was not revealed until it was revealed to Paul. And in fact, very strong dispensationalists like E.W. Bullinger would say it wasn't revealed to Paul even until he was in prison in Rome. And he was writing his prison epistles, and so it makes its first entrance on the scene in his prison epistles. Romans 16 makes that a little difficult, so I'm not going to bother you at the minute with Mr. Bullinger's explanation as to how it got into Romans. But suffice it to say, it wasn't there originally, and Paul wrote it and stuck it on years later when he was in prison in Rome. But wonderful the things people will invent to support a theory. But anyway, the idea here is, here's a secret that was kept from the Old Testament and its writers. Here's a secret that was never revealed to them, but it's revealed to Paul. In fact, it wasn't even revealed to the other disciples originally, and the other preachers. It wasn't revealed to Paul in his early ministry. It was only revealed to Paul as he lay in prison and wrote his prison epistles. The Old Testament is Jewish. That's what we're told. The Old Testament is Jewish. There is a basic discontinuity of purpose. God is pursuing different purposes. The Scofield Bible says the church age is parenthetical. It's put in parentheses. God has suspended his number one purpose, and he's taking it up again after the church age. Mr. Ryrie goes even further and says that the church age is not a parenthesis, it's an intercalation. If you want to know the difference, you write a sentence in English and put part in parentheses. While the sentence will make sense without the parentheses, and I find that most objectionable in the whole dispensational theory. Anybody who asks me that the purpose of God would make sense without the church is asking me to believe in a square circle and a round square. It's a contradiction in terms. The purpose of God does not make sense apart from his purpose for the church. It's not a parenthesis inside his purpose. It is his purpose. But if you look at things in a parenthesis, while the sentence makes sense without it, what is inside those parentheses have a connection with what goes before and with what comes after, grammatically. But in an intercalation, there is a complete break, and everything in the intercalation, as Ryrie calls it, is so isolated from what goes before and what comes after as to have no connection with it at all. And this is supposed to teach it. Now, most people, when they quote Ephesians 5, don't quote it at all. They partially quote it, which in other 3:5, should I say, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. But there's not a period there. Notice, it was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed. And the as, in Greek as in English, is an adverb of manner. It was revealed in the Old Testament, that's the meaning, but not in the same manner, not to the same degree of fullness, not in the same detail as it was given to the apostles. Obviously, the whole of biblical revelation is growing. We have more clearly Christ set before us in the New Testament than in the Old. He is not set before us in the Old Testament as he is set before us in the New Testament. The gathering in of the Gentiles is set before us in the Old Testament, but not as it is done in the New Testament. We don't learn as fully in the Old Testament, though there are suggestions, mind you, but we don't learn as fully in the Old Testament that when Gentiles are brought in, they don't come in by circumcision. They don't come in by becoming Jews. We don't learn about the body. We don't learn about the manner in which God will work. This is left to the New Testament. But again, far from showing that this was something so vastly different, this is the fulfillment. My, what a truth that is. The Word of God. The Word of God in the Old and New Testament now. It's complete. You see that? It's complete. The Old Testament promises, the New Testament fulfills. What is there after the fulfillment? It's the end of Scripture. This is the completion of Scripture. There's nothing after the completion. If the New Testament is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament set forth, then the whole Romish doctrine of continual revelation, the whole charismatic doctrine of extra-biblical revelation is completely out of court. This is the final revelation. You have nothing after completion. That's it. This is the complete Word of God. Furthermore, it's the sufficient Word of God in all matters of faith and practice. And it flies in the face of the Scriptures of both Testaments to make any doctrine that can't be established in Scripture an article of necessary faith. What is not scriptural has no place as an article of necessary faith. Furthermore, the Word of God is harmonious. The Old Testament and the New Testament are one book. Now, I could take a long time to deal with that. But let me tell you something. And let us learn this. I speak to you as somebody who loves systematic theology. I know that there are people who like to say that they don't believe in systematic theology. They believe in biblical theology. Actually, the people who say that usually have reinvented the term biblical theology, and they have given a definition to it and a meaning to it that the term never had. And they actually, it's a cover-up, for they are the most systematic, the most doctrinaire, the most irrationally dogmatic. But I'll not get into those things. I just want to be uncontentious. So I'll not get into those things. But I love systematic theology, but I must say, I also have to take this to heart. Never impose anything in God's Word. If your system doesn't come from God's Word, then change your system, but don't change God's Word. Not only so, but in defending your positions, never interpret the New Testament to contradict or overthrow the old. You see, this Bible is not an evolution from darkness to light, from error to truth. This is not the record of man struggling out of the primeval mess of philosophic ignorance, getting closer and closer to the light by his own discoveries. That's not the Bible. The Bible is divine revelation from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is a development of promise into fulfillment with increasing clarity. And I love this in the book of God, this harmonious book. God is the same. Who is my God tonight? He's the God of Abraham. He's the fear of Isaac. He is the sovereign redeemer of Jacob. God is the same. And God's salvation is the same. We'll see if and when, if we live long enough to get to chapter 4. If your heads aren't whirling, going round in circles, doing figures, we'll see God saved Abraham the very way he saved Saul of Tarsus. God saved David the very way he saved you. God never had another way, and he never will have another way. And I don't want to get into prophecy tonight, but the next time you hear somebody tell you that God is going to save saints during the tribulation in another way, understand it is a perversion of God's truth. During the tribulation, God is going to save millions. but he's going to save them by the same gospel, pointing them to the same Christ, by the same faith, and with the same result, because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But can I say to you, never interpret the Old Testament without seeing its witness to Christ. Don't get bogged down in the Old Testament, where all you're reading is history or whatever. Don't get bogged down where you can't see Christ. I've told you before, years ago, my wife said to me, she's been very honest, she said, "I'm not looking forward to my Bible reading now. I'm coming again to Leviticus." And I find that a very, very difficult book. And I said, "Joan, take Andrew Bonner on Leviticus and read Leviticus with Bonner's commentary." And she did. And she will tell you, as she told me, it was the greatest blessing. In every verse and every line, there is Christ in all his covenant fullness. You will not see Christ as clearly in every place. But if you're going to make a mistake, let it be the mistake of Martin Luther, who was accused of seeing Christ where Christ was never intended to be seen. I don't mind making that mistake, to be quite honest. I don't mind making that mistake. My fear is the mistake of so many. I read commentators in the book of Job, and they come to Job's great statement in chapter 19. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And with all their learning and their history and their Hebrew and their all the rest of it, they have it all. There was so much learning, they're absolute lunatics. And they can tell me there's no reference to Christ there. What? What? You may as well tell me there's no reference to my wife and my marriage certificate. That's learned lunacy. That's all it is. Learned lunacy. To him, Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness. So if I'm going to understand the prophets, I must see Christ in the prophets. God, give me eyes for him. The scripture is harmonious. And thank God, it is trustworthy. Take this home with you tonight. The Old Testament is the promise. The New Testament is the fulfillment. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, kept on repeating this sentiment. "Thou hast spoken with thy mouth, and thou hast fulfilled with thy hand. Thou hast said it, and thou hast done it." And that's the story of the gospel. Was Abraham ashamed when he put his trust in Christ all those centuries before the Savior showed up upon the scene? Was Abraham ever put to shame? No, where is he? He is in glory tonight. That's where he is. Was Moses ashamed when he gave up Egypt and all its pleasures through faith in Christ? No, he was not put to shame. When God took David from the sheepcote and put him on the throne and set Christ before him, and David's heart was moved by faith in Jesus, was he ever put to shame? No, God fulfilled with his hand what he promised with his mouth. My friend, I want to tell you, we may commit everything to the gospel. You may launch out on the gospel. You may trust your life to Christ. You may trust your soul to Christ. You may place the full weight of your dependence upon Christ. You will never perish trusting in Jesus. Never. This is a trustworthy book. Take this promise as it is given. Do not let the devil shake you free from it. You may take God's word and stake everything on it. But remember this. That there's a part of both the Old and the New Testament concerning Christ. It still awaits his fulfillment. He's coming again. And evil men, according to 2 Peter 3, verse 4, mock. And they say, where is the, notice the word, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? It's where it always was. It's in God's word. And where's God's word? It's where it always was. Thy word is forever settled in heaven. So where's the promise of his coming? Ah, listen. God will fulfill it. Never, never, never lose sight of that. God will fulfill it. He is not slack concerning his promise. Do you realize something? If God had sent Christ back before now, some of you would be in hell. Why has God lingered? He is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So you may believe this gospel with confidence, the gospel of the entire Bible. You may take your stand with the generation of saints that have proved it, standing upon that only solid ground, God's revelation of Christ in the Scriptures, the revelation of a justifying righteousness to every believer, will stand the test of time, of death, and of eternity. One Bible, one Gospel, one Christ, one way of salvation. Make sure you're found in that way, for outside of it is certain death. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Time has gone. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. If you're not saved tonight, the promise of God, full salvation to give, is a promise to be trusted. I trust tonight that you'll come and close with Christ. If you'd like to talk with Mr. Bream or with me, we're here as your servants for Jesus' sake. We'd count it a privilege to point you to Christ. And I trust that the dark cloud that hangs over this congregation this Sabbath day, the awful dread reality of death and eternity, even for young people, will speak to many of your hearts to make you realize it's time to stop play-acting and fooling around about the things of God. It is time to seek the Lord. Come. Come. And welcome to the promised Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word to all our hearts. We thank thee for the great, the powerful, the glorious gospel of Christ. Lord, use it tonight to bring the lost to Christ, the backslidden to their first love, the saints of God to a deep, deep appreciation of the love of God in Christ and the glories of sovereign grace. Father, hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing, and be our abiding portion this night and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.